We read scripture this evening from 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter, taking as our text for our sermon this evening, verse 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May God bless his infallibly inspired word. We take as our text verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And an angel appeared to the saints who were eagerly watching him go behind the cloud. And that angel said to them, comforting words, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven? Acts 1 verse 11. Jesus taught his disciples the things that would take place in anticipation of his final return. In Matthew 24, 34, and 35, Jesus even stated this, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then you know how Jesus... This passage stresses the necessity of Jesus coming soon. Now we look back and we say, why has it taken so long? As we come to the end of another year, we're reminded that the end is. Was he slack concerning his promise? Do we join the scoffers and the mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said he was coming, but look, there's no indication yet that he's returning. Does he delay? If so, why does he delay? What about creation? Another year has flown by. It seems as though things haven't really changed so radically. How do we understand the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter writes these words to encourage Christ. Why do we need to face another year on earth? First of all, verse 8. God is eternal. We don't understand time. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that's verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. God withholds the body of the elect in order to bring all his saints to repentance and to glory. And in this final evening of 2017, we need to know, why hasn't Christ yet returned? And what is our calling as we come to the close of another year? Our Lord, long-suffering regarding his return, we take as our theme. Noting the meaning of the long-suffering, what does it mean that he's long-suffering? Secondly, calling then that he gives to us. But his long-suffering to usward. The world continues as it always has. It appears to us, from our limited perspective, that Jesus is rather slow in coming. And that's what slackness is. It looks as though Christ isn't going to come, even though we have his word that he's coming. But from every outward observation, it would seem as though his coming is not that much quicker than it was 100 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago. The seasons are continuing. There are threats of war, political unrest. There are floods and tsunamis. There are fierce storms. The world continues as it always has. And even though we see things developing a bit more quickly, and we see sin intensifying in some measures, still there's a certain sense in which things have just continued to develop as they have been. What are we to look for? Will this earth really be destroyed? Where is the persecution, the hardship that the Bible talks about? Our life is quite easy here on earth, and things are going pretty good for us. These are questions that begin to circulate in our minds. And the mockers make fun of those who are looking for something different. You tell them that this world is going to be burned with fire, and they laugh at you and they mock you and they say, really? Why do you think that this world is going to be burned with fire? Look at all of the fun things we can do. Look at all the things that we can enjoy. And what indication would you even have in order to make such an absurd claim? The post-millennialists mock us and insist that this world is gradually going to improve and there's going to be an earthly reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. Eventually, we're going to enjoy heaven on earth. And we say, no, things are going to get worse and worse. And we try to document it. And they mock us and say, but you have a very pessimistic view with regard to the end of all things. You need to be more optimistic. We're Christians. Christ is victorious. And they try to make that victory applicable then to an earthly kingdom. The pre-mill perspective insists that at any moment a rapture could take place. And at any moment then, some individuals would be taken off this earth and leave the rapture, looking forward to and eagerly anticipating that rapture to occur at any moment. We know that the Bible teaches us to look forward to and to long for and to pray for the coming of our Lord, talking about throughout his epistle. A lively hope by which we long for and we look forward to the fact that our Lord Jesus we've ever experienced at the hands of Nero and other cruel rulers. They experienced intense persecution and opposition, and they were convinced that Christ's coming had to be right around the corner. And as they watched and as they prayed, it didn't come. And these mockers, why do you keep on talking about Jesus coming again? He's dead. He's not coming again. And they would mock them and they would laugh at them. And they would try then in that way to undermine their faith and their hope. The New Testament church longed for Christ's coming. We do too. To our shame, we often don't long like we ought to, do we? Things go quite well. We experience a relative degree of peace and prosperity, and we really don't want Him to come tomorrow or even next year yet. We would like to see things develop a bit more, perhaps in our families or with whatever else there is that we anticipate and we enjoy here on earth. But there are times when that longing becomes very intense, doesn't it? We lose a loved one, and we begin really to start thinking about the end of all things. We start praying even for that day. We experience hardships, and God leads us through very intense trials. And there is within us then increasingly that looking for and that hastening unto the day when Jesus will take us home and when He'll usher all things into the glory that awaits. We experience troubles in our families. We watch children or grandchildren go astray. And there are hardships. And more, that longing begins to build within us. When will Christ come again? When will He usher all things into the fullness of the joy that awaits? We do battle against sin, and we experience the consequences of those sins. And we wrestle with that sin. We want the victory, and we can't wait till that day when finally this body of sin will be completely destroyed, and we will be ushered into the glory that God has for us in heaven. When we live in the consciousness of our sinfulness, we're brought to our knees, and we long then more fully for the coming of Jesus Christ. When we're brought to the consciousness of how weak we are, then we long more for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's easy for us to be lazy, and it's easy for us to become lax. And then we start getting swayed by the mockers. We begin to become hardened to sin. We become lazy and comfortable in this life. And then it's a temptation to begin to think, maybe that promise isn't real. Maybe there is something to what those mockers are saying. Another year has gone, and we stand at the threshold of yet another, and things aren't radically different. But the sensitive child of God can become discouraged. He wants the glory of heaven. He looks forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He desires to be with God in that glorious mansion that awaits. But yet, it seems as though God is dragging His feet. Why doesn't God take me home? Why doesn't God bring me into the fullness of that joy that I desire and anticipate? Is God slack concerning His promise? Now, we know that that's impossible. God cannot be slack concerning His promise. But it's easy for those who are not watching, especially, to come to that conclusion. They don't see the footsteps of Christ around them. They're not interested in His word. And then they're not going to discern either His coming. But those who are watching and those who are praying know that God is not slack concerning His promise. We know God is faithful. We know that Jesus is coming. We can see His footsteps. And we see those footsteps in all of the different aspects of life. But especially two truths here are set forth for our encouragement. First of all, God is everlasting. That's verse 8. Don't be ignorant of God, but have a true understanding of who God is. We're so bound by time that we tend to forget the fact that God is not bound by a time frame. He's not bound by our time schedule. God does things according to His eternal plan. He's far above our time. We may not be bothered by the day and hour of Jesus' return. Jesus teaches us again and again, don't try to make predictions. Don't try to come up with, don't even be bothered by that. Matter of fact, He stressed in Mark 13, verse 30, that only the Father knows. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Very striking language, but He was not aware of when that time would come. He told His disciples, you don't need to know the exact time. You're to watch and to pray. Now that God is eternal doesn't deny that he's working in time and in history. He's busy. He set the exact time and the exact moment when Jesus is going to come back. And God himself is not bound to our time frame. To him, the passing of time is nothing. He's sending his son as quickly as possible. And so as we walk by faith, we leave it to the Lord. Faith trusts in God and in his word. And faith is not bothered then by the precise timing. God is going to take care of that. We aren't tempted by the so-called prophets who begin to make predictions. God is the one who will take care of that. They confess to have a greater knowledge than even Jesus himself professed. But secondly, the truth that God is long-suffering becomes our great encouragement. And the Bible explains the seeming delay here as the fact that God is long-suffering. What does it mean that God is long-suffering? It means that God has loving sympathy for his church and his people. Even when his church and people are in trouble, even when they're undergoing tremendous pain and affliction, God has sympathy and he's watching for them and he's caring for them. This long-suffering of God is the attitude of love by which God withholds, seemingly, the promise of his from us for a time. He ordains and he wills the final perfection and glory of his people in the way of suffering. Long-suffering, first of all, always involves trouble and it always involves persecution and affliction for God's people. It isn't as though God is merely tolerating for a time the suffering and the persecution that we have to endure, that he's just putting up with it for a time. No, God's ordaining it. God has a purpose for it. God has a plan for every single thing that's taking place in your and my lives. And God is looking down upon us in love and in mercy. And in his love, and he sees all your struggles. He hears the painful prayers that you express to him. And his heart is affected by them. He's not as that unjust judge. Remember that parable Jesus taught about the unjust judge who was hounded by that widow? She just kept on hounding him. And finally he said, I'm so sick of her, I'm just going to give in and I'm going to do what she requests. Your Father in heaven is no unjust judge. He's a tender, loving Father who bears long with his children in their affliction. And he sympathizes with us. Now, long-suffering also has in view the restraint of the fullness of God's love toward his people. We know it's seeming. There is really no restraint of the fullness of his love. It's seeming. But that's a struggle for us, is it not? If God loves me, why would God require of me that I still have to remain in the midst of suffering and sorrow? If God loved us as his children, wouldn't it follow that he'd bring us right away into glory? Wouldn't he want to take us to be in the fullness of the experience of his love immediately? Why is it then that God loves us and yet requires of us suffering and pain and heartaches and sorrows? We know God hears our pleading cries. But God at times says, no, I'm not going to deliver them yet. I'm going to grant them grace, but I'm not going to remove them from the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that they are experiencing. God sees us walk in sin at times, and he knows there's going to be tremendous consequences for that walk in sin. But he allows us and ordains that we fall into that sin, and then we suffer immense sorrow and pain because of that sin. God doesn't rescue us from that so that we don't have to suffer. He sees us. He knows. He ordains it all. He knows that all of our suffering and all our sorrow is for our good. It's for our salvation. It's a means by which he's preparing us for the glory that awaits. And God has a purpose for your and my suffering. Our lives involve a measure of affliction necessary to prepare us for glory. God ordains that we need certain experiences and incidents in order to fit us for our place in his heavenly kingdom. And God therefore says in his long suffering, not yet, Not yet. I have to wait to deliver you. I can't take you to be with me yet. You need to stay yet on earth for a time. And God sends them the rich abundance of his grace so that his children are able to bear up under those trials, bear up under their burdens, and believe, my suffering is not needless. God has a purpose for this. And God will give me the grace to bear up under this burden and to press on in his service to glorify and honor his name. And I believe that he's working. He's working diligently. He's working faithfully in my life to prepare me for that glorious salvation. And that he assures me none of my suffering is meaningless. None of it is vain. Every aspect of it is important. All my tears are bottled up. He knows precisely how many tears are necessary in order for me to be prepared for glory. Nothing is without purpose. Now, God's long-suffering has been going on from eternity when God ordained to save to himself a people in the way of sin and grace. He took on himself that suffering when he sent his Son to die on Calvary, to pour out his soul unto death. And Jesus suffered, we know, at the end, when he endured the fullness of hell itself on Calvary. Three things we can conclude then from that suffering and from that intense sacrifice that was ordained for our salvation. First of all, God has as his goal the final perfection of his church in glory. God's love, secondly, for his people is unchangeable and constant. No matter what we experience and no matter what is our lot, we see behind it God's love and God's faithfulness. And finally, God ordains the suffering that we endure as necessary in order to prepare us for that final state of glory that awaits. And until we reach that glory, we could even say, according to the scriptures, there's a sense in which God is suffering with us. He hears our cries. He sees our tears. He's suffering long with his church. And that's the idea. He's long suffering with his church. But you say, that seems as though God is cruel. No, God isn't cruel. If your child has a sliver, and you need to get that sliver out, there's going to be pain involved. You're going to have to do a bit of digging in the flesh with a needle or with a tweezer to get that sliver out. You might even hurt your child in the process as you're digging that sliver out. But you know it's for his good. It's for her good. We need to get that sliver out. Otherwise, it's going to be infected. So even though you hurt your child, you're moved with sympathy for that child. And you're doing it out of love. That's long-suffering. And that's God's attitude toward us as his children. We suffer long with our children because we know it's for their good. God suffers long with us, knowing it is for our good and for our salvation. That's set forth here then as the reason why there is this seeming delay. And the reason is set forth, God is not willing that any should perish. Now immediately we realize this statement doesn't mean that God's kindness and God's goodness is common, that it's toward all men. This is a favorite passage for those who teach that God desires and wants to save all men. They point to this passage immediately. Now, not only does the Bible in general condemn that strongly, this passage itself, in its context, makes explicitly clear that that cannot be the interpretation of this phrase. God is angry with the wicked every single day, and God will destroy the wicked. God did not desire to save most of these scoffers and these wicked of Peter's day. Nor does God desire to save the majority of the wicked in our day and the scoffers who rise up proudly against God and against his cause. God has a purpose with regard to the wicked. They need to fill the cup of iniquity. And there's a level of progress that's required in order to fill that cup of iniquity so that the wicked are left without an excuse. But that's not God's love. That's the just wrath of God. And the Bible has another phrase to refer to God's dealing with the wicked. God deals with his children according to his long-suffering love and tenderness. He deals with the wicked, forbearing them, which is the opposite of God's long-suffering. God forbears. He puts up with them. He deals with them, knowing that they need to fill that cup of iniquity so that in that way, they can be left without an excuse and he can be revealed as a just and righteous God. Now, if this text is saying that God is not slack concerning his promise, in other words, Jesus is coming again, but the reason for Jesus' delay is because all men have not yet come to repentance, then even you children can figure out what's going to happen with regard to Jesus coming. Is Jesus ever going to come back again? If Jesus is waiting to come until every single last person in the whole wide world comes to repentance, then we're going to be waiting a long time, aren't we? Jesus is never going to come back again. So that to interpret this text along the line of teaching that God is desiring here the salvation of all men is to support the argument of the scoffers. It's to say the scoffers are right. Jesus is never going to come back again because never will there be a point in time at which all men have been brought to repentance. The purpose of God in sending Jesus to usher all things into new will then be utterly destroyed by man's wickedness and unbelief. And God's purpose then would come to nothing because those whom God desired to save refused to repent. Now, salvation is not about God giving men a chance. Salvation is about God wanting to save individuals whom he will save. God is not desiring to save individuals that he's powerless to save. Why did Jesus come? In order that he would save his people from their sins. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He didn't come to give individuals a chance. He came to accomplish it. And we call that his atonement. He paid the price that was necessary to atone for his children. Salvation is far more serious than to be about chances. God commands all men everywhere, repent, turn from your sin. And our salvation is not something that we are to play with this evening. As we come to the close of another year, we're reminded that we need to repent. Do we have the assurance of our salvation? Do I know that should I die tonight, I am going to be with my Lord in glory? As the end comes, we're reminded that Christ is coming again as judge. He can come to any of us at any moment of time, but he's coming at the end as well. And he comes in order to bring about that judgment. To confess, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only confession that gives comfort. To believe that when Jesus comes back again, he's coming as my Lord, as my Savior, as the one who paid the price for me. That enables us to be ready not only, but to eagerly look forward to his coming. How do we understand then this text? But his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The any and the all of our text are the usward. So that the reference here is to us, that is, those who are God's elect. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should be brought to repentance. God has ordained a certain measure of suffering for his children. Christ has left behind a portion of that suffering. Now, it's not suffering in the sense of atonement or earning anything, but it's sufferings of self-sacrifice. Sufferings of persecution, of hatred, so that we are called to suffer on behalf of Christ. And God waits until those cups also are filled within his church and within our life. And God is patient with that. But our text emphasizes even something more basic. The salvation of all of God's children is the reason why Jesus hasn't yet come back. Jesus hasn't yet returned because his children have not yet all been brought to repentance. Some haven't yet even been born. Now perhaps some of you will be able to give birth to those elect children for which Christ is yet waiting to bring to repentance. But how do we know that this is the reference and that it's speaking here about the elect? First of all, that's evident from the individuals to whom Paul writes the book. We can go all the way back to 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter's not writing here to the world, he's writing to the church, and he's writing specifically to the elect. And if you go to 2 Peter 1, you have the same thing. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then it continues all the way to chapter 3, verse 1, the second epistle. Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This epistle is not being written to a general audience. It's being written to a very specific audience, the elect of God, who are living in the new dispensation. And now when he says then in verse 9, but his long-suffering to usward, the pronoun us there has its direct antecedent, the pure minds of verse 1, the beloved of verse 8. And that modifies also the any and the all of verse 9. These words are in direct contrast to the words and actions of the scoffers. God is not speaking of the scoffers, but he's speaking of the beloved, the us word, as the Apostle Peter states. God is willing that not any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. The will of God is not dependent upon our coming to repentance, but this will of God will bring them to repentance. God's will accomplish that wonder. God will work in their hearts the cry of the publican, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God will turn his children from the way of sin and from their evil ways, and he will turn them to himself. And God will cause them to flee to the cross, taste the joy of forgiveness and everlasting life. Every last one of God's precious children must be taken to himself. Not one may be lost. That was the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, that he would not lose one, but that everyone whom the Father had given him would be presented to the Father without spot or wrinkle. God doesn't merely offer all men repentance. God is not trying here to plead or to reason with men. There's no two-track theology, so to speak, of occurring. Some people teach that God, on the one hand, according to a secret will, wants to save all his elect only. But then according to a revealed will, he desires to save all who come under the preaching, for instance. So that in the same mind of God, there is this conflicting will. On the one hand, God is wanting to save only his elect. On the other hand, he's wanting to save all who come under the preaching. There are two tracks, theologians will insist. And these two tracks are running parallel, is what they say. Now, we realize that can't be. They're running in opposite directions. And it makes of God a very confused God then. We have passages in Scripture that talk about God being sovereign, about God doing everything that he wants to do. Well, what about this then? Can God really have unrealized desires, wanting things but not able to carry them out then because of men and women who perhaps object or stand in the way of his promises being fulfilled? God has one will. And God's one will is that he sovereignly has chosen to himself a people according to the decree of election. And that he has given those individuals to Christ. and that Christ will save not some, but every last one of them. If God willed the salvation of all men, every last man, woman, and child in the world would be saved. But that's not the will of God. Some are chosen as vessels of wrath unto destruction, others as vessels of mercy unto everlasting joy. God commands all men everywhere, repent, turn from your sins. And every one of God's children hear that command, and they respond by the wonder of God's grace as He works by His Spirit in their hearts and gives them faith. God's promises, we know, always are particular. God never makes any general promises. Why? All His promises are found in Christ, and they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the head and mediator of His covenant. All God's promises, therefore, are blessings upon the elect fulfilled in Christ. That's where we find comfort. Where is the promise of Christ coming? Why has Jesus not come back yet? While Jesus is tarrying, an extremely important work is taking place. His children are being born. His children are being brought to repentance. The church is being gathered. And there's an obligation and a duty then that God places upon us as His children. Repent. Believe. God declares what's pleasing to Him. What's pleasing to Him is that His children turn from their sins and repent. We stand before God with that calling. So easy it is for us in certain areas of our lives to refuse to repent of our sins. We don't want to say we're sorry. We don't want to give up that pet sin that we've been treasuring. God requires of us that all of His own must be brought to repentance. And God will bring that wonder about. He will work in the hearts of His children, causing that repentance to be realized. Every one of God's elect must be born. And once that child is born and brought to salvation, that last one, Christ will come back again. Every elect person scattered over the face of the earth must be brought to the knowledge of salvation. Christ can't have an incomplete body. Every last one of His children will be brought to the fullness that awaits. As we come to the close of another year, beloved, we believe God has been at work. God has been bringing into our midst children. He's working in the hearts of young people repentance and faith. God's been working in our hearts that grace. And God's been grinding on us. He's been polishing on us. He's been cutting on us. It's been painful at times. The work isn't finished yet. More needs to continue. We look forward to another year during which this process is going to continue. The grinding and the polishing and the cutting. Suffering inwardly, suffering outwardly. But knowing this long suffering is our salvation. And God is working a perfect work, equipping and preparing us for the glory that awaits. Our calling then, beloved, is not to become discouraged as some of the saints did. God is not slack. The word here for slack is the word that literally means that God is delaying. And Paul elsewhere uses this term to refer to the fact that he's going to delay his visit to come to see Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Some Christians interpreted the delay to mean that God was unwilling or unable to perform His promise. But it's important for us to understand this delay is just a seeming delay. It's not a real delay. It's just a delay from our perspective. God is realizing His plan and His purpose as quickly as possible. And we expect to see that in this coming year. The signs of Christ's return are becoming more and more evident. They're becoming more prevalent. Nations are being brought together. We see increased unrest in the realm of nature. We see more and more apostasy and rejection of the truth in the realm of religion. All of these revolve around the running of the white horse and the salvation of Christ's church. And God refuses to fulfill His promise until every last one of His children is brought to repentance. Beloved, what love, what deep love for His children, and what care for us. Another year comes, and another year beckons, but we do so facing another year without discouragement. God is faithful. His promise is sure. And we must be patient, believing that He yet has work for us to do here on earth. And so we watch and pray. We must be filled with joy, with hope, but also with patience. Patience is a quiet waiting. And we join in that regard individuals like Simeon and Anna, who were quietly waiting for the coming of their salvation. And then finally, when they were able to hold that babe Jesus, confessed with joy in their hearts that they now had finally had opportunity to hold the one who was their Savior. Patience is endurance. You can't avoid the trials and you can't avoid the sufferings, but you press on, facing them, believing that God will give grace, and that laying hold on Christ and the strength that we have in Him, we can press on. But the promise of Christ's coming especially is grounded in who God is, who Jesus is, and the fact that His word is His oath. Instead of doubting, we take heed to the great calling that God gives us. And notice that calling. The Apostle Peter references it again and again throughout his epistle. We have here in verse 11, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, whereby the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We need to lay aside our immaturity, and we need to be mature, godly individuals. We face a new year and the close of another, praying for the grace to more and more live and walk as those who are godly, as those who are holy in our conversation and in our walk, as those who are living and walking not according to the foolishness of the world, but as those who are maintaining a walk and conduct that's in accordance with God's word and God's will. Taking heed to the calling God gives. Repent. Turn from your sin. We may not continue to walk in those ways of sin and rebellion. Christ is coming, and He's coming as judge to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And God is not slack. That return is going to take place. And we hear His word, "I'm coming." And we may not keep walking in the ways of sin. We need to repent. Now you say, but I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't continue to walk in the ways of sin. Would you esteem yourself above David? David for a whole year was walking in the sin of refusing to repent from the sin of murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. And our hearts and natures are just as deceptive as that of David. We convince ourselves that this isn't sin. We can continue in this way. Repent. Turn from your worldly mindedness. And we need to admonish those who are walking in sin to be aware of the seriousness of the times. Christ is coming again. He's coming to burn this whole earth with fire. And we must not be idle. We need to be laboring diligently, fleeing from sin, fighting sin in our own lives, promoting holiness and godliness in our lives and in our relationships. We need to be diligent in supporting the preaching of the gospel in order that that gospel goes forth to the nations, gathering Christ's church and bringing all of His elect into the fullness of that glory. The running of the white horse, according to Revelation 6, verse 2. So that the work of missions, not only in the Philippines, but elsewhere, is dear to our hearts. And it's that which needs to be promoted and prayed for, that Christ continues to use His church as the means to sound forth the preaching of the gospel and prepare all things for His coming. As this year comes to a close, beloved, there's good reason why Christ tarries. He's coming as quickly as He wills. May the close of this year find us on our knees, confessing our sins, watching, praying, striving to walk in all godliness and holiness, praying not just for His speedy return, not just for the forgiveness of our sins, but also for the grace to persevere and to look forward to the salvation of the whole of His church. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us. Work in us a greater spiritual maturity and devotion to thy word, and give unto us the grace by which we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.